We've been going through a series off and on this fall called Imago Dei. Imago Dei, the image of God. And all of the sermons are up online at emmanuelchurch.life. And so you can go there. A few weeks ago, we talked about Imago Dei, the image of God, how special humanity is. Human beings are incredibly special to God. God placed us right in the middle of his garden, his temple, creation. And he said, you are my ambassadors. You are my representatives here on earth. And so we talked about that a few weeks ago. Then just two Sundays ago, we talked about what Imago Dei, what people made in the image of God do. And we said that the image of God, well, those kind of people, they do redemptive work. Work is good. We continue the creative process. We continue to be cultivators of creation, doing good things for the sake of the kingdom. We are kingdom people. We are image bearers. And so we continue into a world of work. It's a beautiful picture made in the image of God, walking hand in hand with God, being partners with God, doing the King's work here on earth. It's this wonderful picture of shalom, of peace, and of order. And the question that I have today as we continue this series is, what went wrong? What happened? What happened to this amazing picture of God loving his people, creating these image bearers, putting them in his temple, in his garden, giving them work to do? It's such a serene picture of peace and harmony and order. What went wrong? And this morning, I'm talking, calling this chat this morning, a sermon, Tarnished. This idea that this sparkling image has somehow been tarnished. Something has taken place. It looks like a war broke out. It looks like the ambassadors went rogue. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And it doesn't look like order is reigning. It doesn't look, if we look throughout our world, if we look throughout history, we don't see a world of shalom and peace. We see a world of disorder. We see a world gone south. And I'm not just talking about the snowbirds that are all taking off very soon from the Canadian weather down to warmer southern weather. The world's not quite what it's supposed to look like. And the Christian narrative has suggested that what took place is this word called sin. A word called sin. Now, sin is a very small word. It's only three letters in the English language, but it's a word that, well, it occupies an awful lot of our attention. In fact, we think about sin an awful lot, I believe, in Christian circles and even out throughout the world in all sorts of different environments. We have a lot to say about this word sin. It means literally in scriptures this idea of missing the mark. It's used for language when a slinger is trying to shoot with a rock towards a target. He misses the target. He sinned. He missed the mark. That's kind of the literal language behind it. But I don't think we should get stuck just on that phrasing, because there's so much more infused into that word throughout Scripture that it's not just merely missing the mark. There's something else going on here. The first time the word sin is mentioned is actually mentioned in the Cain and Abel story. Now, if you aren't familiar with the first few stories of the Bible, you get this story of Cain and Abel, who were sons of Adam, and they're having this little, at least one of them is having a little bit of a debate about how good his sacrifice is. Cain and Abel are sacrificing to the Lord, and Cain realizes that his sacrifice has not been blessed the same way as Abel's, and so he's upset and he's frustrated, and there's this a darkness in his heart, and there's this interesting language that comes in almost a conversation, a one-sided conversation between Cain and God. It's in Genesis chapter 4:7. It goes like this. God says to Cain, he says, Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Will you not be blessed by God? If you do what is right with your sacrifice, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, this language of righteousness and right acts and so on, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Isn't it interesting that the first time this word sin is mentioned in Scripture, it's already given almost like a persona, almost a character, almost like this panther or this lion or some creature just sitting at the door, just crouching, ready to attack, to take you over. It has a desire. It wants to consume you, and you must not let it rule over you. And Cain had a choice at that moment. And you know, the answer, he didn't speak directly to God. His answer was he went and he murdered his brother, Abel. We see this language of not being the way of Cain, not being the way of sin. We see it later on in Scriptures in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. If you look up on the screen here, it says, do not be like Cain. That's probably really good advice now that I think about it. Do not be like Cain. Don't do that. He belonged to the evil one, and he murdered his brother. Don't do that. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Cain made a decision between what was right and what was wrong. He took that decision in his own hands, and he sinned. He committed an act against someone. He committed an act against God. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament professor, says, in essence, sin is three different things. It's a breach of trust. There's a trust that was supposed to be there in the relationship and the connection either between God or between someone else, and that trust was broken. Number two, it's a reach of unbelief. You're not doing something that you believe in. You're actually suggesting that you don't believe. You don't believe in this trust contract. You don't believe in the way things should be. You don't believe that what is spoken as right is what is right. You believe something else. There's an unbelief going on. And finally, Bruce Waltke suggests that sin is dealing with this idea of autonomy, this desire to be your own person, this desire to be in charge and in control rather than having God in charge and God in control. And so over the next few Sundays, we're going to deal with this question of sin, because if we're walking through this idea of being made in the image of God, which is beautiful language, but something is wrong with the world, something went wrong, we need to deal with this question of sin. And so today we'll be talking about the idea of being tarnished. It's not what images should be. It's not bright and shiny as things should be. Next week, I want to talk about this idea of being judged. When something goes wrong, when trust is broken, when a crime is committed, judgment takes place. And so there is, if we believe that there's justice in the world, that means there's judgment in the world. Just the question next week will be, who is the judge? Who gets to do the judging? We're really obsessed as a society with this idea of other people's sin. We're really obsessed with what everybody else is doing wrong. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, who is the judge? And then the last week of October, as we end off the series, I want to deal with this word promise. This idea that even with tarnished images of God, God wants shalom and order and reconciliation. He wants the image bearers back doing what they were called to do. And so it's good news. It tells us why Jesus is really good news. But today let's walk through this idea of being tarnished. And then we're going to end with reflection on the Lord's Supper. So turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 25, 3 to 1. The word fall is actually not mentioned in the scriptures, but in your Bible, it might have a title that says The Fall. When I say not mentioned in the scriptures, it's mentioned later on, but not here in the first chapter of Genesis. But we'll call it that because we kind of know that language is familiar. The fall, this idea of when humanity did stuff that it wasn't supposed to do and they fell from grace, so to speak. I'm going to start, though, with a verse right before chapter 3. It starts with verse 25 of chapter 2. The passage says this, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" One of the key words in this passage is the word naked. Naked and unashamed. That's where it begins. This whole story of the fall is a story about nakedness. You get this language of nakedness that's attached to this word, and I'm probably going to pronounce it wrong, but you'll see the word up there. It's Arum. Arum is this Hebrew word for nakedness. Nakedness with this idea, not just of the naked physical human body, but naked as in you are open and trusting and innocent and pure. There's this openness of a relationship where you are not ashamed in who you are in the eyes of God. But this word Arum shows up in another place in scripture, not just chapter 2 of 25, but also chapter 3, verse 1, where it talks about a serpent. You see, Adam and Eve were not the only naked people here in this story. This serpent comes along and it talks about how the serpent is crafty. Your version might say crafty or subtle or cunning. And so it's the same Hebrew word being used in two very different ways. One word is for naked, pure, innocent, open. The other word is used for crafty and cunning. When we look at how this word is used when translated cunning, we see it throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12 talks about a cunning person as someone who conceals what they feel and know. Proverbs chapter 13 says that a cunning person esteems knowledge and uses it to achieve objectives. Proverbs chapter 14 says that a cunning person does not believe everything they hear. Proverbs 22 says that a cunning person knows how to avoid punishment and trouble. We see in the story of Joshua where some people were being cunning when it came to the people of God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23, we see this language of being shrewd and calculating and cunning using all the same Hebrew word. It might even be used in such a way that as you're being cunning, you're also being unpleasant or misleading in some way. So what's going on here? We have two versions of nakedness, two arums, so to speak. One where you have the image of God being open, wide open, open and innocent and pure. And the other, a naked snake, who in his cunningness is concealing and hiding. What we get right here at the beginning of the story, this is why the Bible in English is not always as fun as the Bible in Hebrew, is you get this mirror image, two different kinds of nakedness crashing together. Mirror opposites. The image of God reveals, the serpent covers up like some kind of an anti-God. God uses language to create, and here the serpent speaks, and he uses language to confuse. You see, there's a big picture that I want to talk about when we're talking about sin today. Often when we talk about sin, we're dealing with the little issues. Now, little issues can become really big issues very fast, but we're often dealing with sin lists and checklists and behavior and different attitudes that we're having each and every single day. But I want to deal with the big picture. What is the big picture of sin? And the first observation I want to make is that the big picture of sin is that there is a war between two realities, being open to the ways of God or being closed to the ways of God. Being open to a trusting relationship with God or being closed and concealing yourself from God. There is a big picture when it comes to sin. The serpent, this cunning serpent that comes along, starts to sow seeds of doubt. In chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent goes to Eve and says, "Did God really say? Did God really say that you could not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God really say that?" Well, actually, God did not really say that. He said, "You can eat of any tree, you just can't eat of from this one." He distorts the truth. Any tree from the garden? No, that's not what God said. Eve says, "Well, no, serpent, you're wrong. It's not any tree. It's just this particular one tree we're not supposed to eat from because God said we would die." And then the serpent completely contradicts God. He says, "You're not certainly going to die. That's not what's going to happen. You're not going to die." He's suggesting that God is restricting them from their full humanity. No. He's just holding back. He's not actually giving you all that you deserve. And when a serpent starts to put out questions of doubt, he's embedding into the image of God questions of trust. Do you actually trust God's character? Is God really good? Does God really have your best interests at heart? And secondly, can you trust God's word? Is he lying to us? Is what he said really true? Or is there another truth that's out there? Can we trust his character? Can we trust his word? When I think about a big picture idea of sin here, is I believe that all sin is an act of unbelief. All sin is an act of whether we trust God or not. It's an act of saying, "I don't think God is who he says he is." In many ways, it reminds me of a story when I was a child, and it's the classic oven burner story. You know, where mom's turning on the burner, but the burner looks so wonderful and beautiful and bright because it has that nice orange coil. And you know it's warm and hot, but something about it makes you want to touch it. And mom says, "Don't touch the burner or you will get burnt." But mom had this very interesting little coil thing she would have. It was shaped like a star, and she'd put it on top of the burner in order to protect the kettle or the pot. I still don't quite understand the reasoning for that, but that's what she did. And there was this star, and I always saw the star, and I always wanted to touch the star. It was so pretty. It was beautiful. And she said, don't touch the star. It's hot. Oh, but it's not red anymore, Mom. It's not red anymore. It can't be that hot. Don't touch the star. It's hot. And somewhere in my little mind, even if I didn't give much thought, maybe guys don't give much thought like this, I don't know. I just might have went, ooh, pretty and touch. But somewhere along the line, I did not trust my mom. I didn't trust that she had something good in store for me. She just wanted to withhold me from the store. I didn't trust her words when she says it's hot. I don't know if she's right. I don't know if that's true. So I started to doubt my mom. And I put my hand on the star. And for a very long time, I had a star scar on my hand. When we think about big pictures of sin, all sin is an act of unbelief. And then this serpent doesn't just sow doubt. He puts in this seed of a longing for power. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, the serpent says, in essence, it's okay to eat from the tree of good and evil. For God knows that when you eat from it, this is why he's holding you back from it. When you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Wouldn't that be great? Be like God, you get to know good and evil. It's the last thing he's holding back from you. Just, if you take this, you'll be just like God. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. What an interesting word. What an interesting image. I'm not sure if it even had to be a tree. It could have been a rock. It could have been a beach. It could have been anything that God said, don't go there. That's knowledge of good and evil. Don't go there. That's not what you need right now. That's not what the image of God needs. But what it is talking about is this idea of who gets to make the ethical claim. Who gets to make the choice of what is good and what is bad? Who gets to make the decisions of a code of conduct? Who gets to make the decision of what is right and wrong? Well, those that are naked and unashamed say, we trust in you, God, to make the decision of what is right and wrong. And God this time is saying, I think that it's best for you not to have this information. Let me be the person that provides what is right and what is wrong. The problem with the human condition is that in essence, even though we wrestle with it, our politics, and we all kind of land somewhere on a spectrum, we typically say freedom is good and restrictions are bad. Freedom is good. It's wonderful to be free. It's wonderful to be our own persons. It's wonderful to be in charge. Restriction means we don't have freedom. Restrictions mean we don't have all say. Restrictions mean we don't have all authority. So that's not as fun as freedom. This is what is being offered to Eve. And you know, before she even takes of the fruit, she starts to already make some decisions when it comes to authority, when it comes to what is right and what is wrong. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, you see that she makes a judgment call. It says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good, who told her it was good? God says, this is good. He creates, this is good. He creates man and woman. He says, this is very good. God calls his creation good, but now it's Eve. Now it's the image of God saying, this is what is good. This is pleasing to the eye. And most important in the verse, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, for gaining power, for gaining authority, for being the ones in charge of choosing what is right and wrong. A big picture of sin is that humanity is failing to reflect its divine calling. The image of God does not have the authority. The image of God works under the authority of God. That's not what image bearers do. They don't work underneath their own authority. Sin is humanity forgetting their own limitations. We're naked and unashamed. But when you realize that now you have, realize you now have access to what is right and what is wrong, and you get to put yourself at the center of what is right and wrong, all of a sudden, the whole perspective changes. The mistake is not wanting a cookie from the cookie jar. The mistake is not, hey, just have some fruit and eat it. The mistake is stealing the cookie from the cookie jar so you can get the recipe, so you can be the best baker instead of the person that made the cookie. It's insubordination. It's saying you want to be in charge. You want to have the authority. It's all about you, you, you at the center of creation. Not about God. Not about Creator God. It's about you. It's about you. It's about you. It's insubordination. It's the image of God saying, I won't be the representative. I will be king. I will be on the throne. I will take control and I will divvy out what is right and what is wrong. We hear this clearly in the story. The snake says, this is what God's withholding from you, right and wrong. The woman sees that this is desirable, having this wisdom, right and wrong. And later on, God says himself in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, they've become like us. They know good and evil. And the irony in all this is their nakedness, their craftiness, and going, ooh, I can take authority for myself. I can grab hold. I can make my own decisions on this. This nakedness and this craftiness exposes their weakness. And that's the big shock. Adam and Eve set themselves up to be the ones at the center of order. How crafty of them. How wise. How cunning. Put themselves at the center of all order. And as they do that, they introduce chaos to order. Because that's not what a representative of the king does. They don't make the world revolve around someone that's not God. And in their realization, they don't go from naked and unashamed, they go from naked and afraid. Who told you that you were naked? God asks Adam. All of a sudden, they have this awareness of being brutally exposed. You know, when you're naked and you open to God, you know, you are fragile. All sorts of things could happen to you, but you trust God. You have this open relationship. You have this purity, this openness. But when you're naked and afraid, you're exposed to the elements. Anything could happen to you. You could do anything to anybody. All of a sudden, we're fragile. All of a sudden, we're limited. All of a sudden, we have to make choices between right and wrong. And we could make the wrong choice over and over and over again. There is a fear here attached to this nakedness. We are a limited and fragile people who have chosen to be the authority of what is right and wrong. And we're like ignorant kids at the switchboard at a nuclear plant. Somehow we've taken control and we don't know what we're doing. And the frustration of it all is not that they received wisdom. The frustration is we serve a good God and we know that God is a good teacher. And my assumption would be that God would teach them the right way to live. God would teach them about how humanity should be and how the world will work. But Adam and Eve, they wanted to be the teacher instead of the student. Like good old Yoda said to Luke Skywalker in Empire Strikes Back, oh, rash are you. Now things will be worse. How rash, how reckless. If only they would have trusted in God and remained in nakedness and unashamed. They wanted to be the teacher instead. We want control and we want it now. The naked and unashamed are now hiding naked in the trees. That's not how it's supposed to be. The shape of sin. In summary, there's a big picture of sin. Sin is a war between two realities. Sin is an act of unbelief. Sin is humanity failing to reflect its divine calling. And there's consequences, and we'll talk about it a little bit next week. But the basic consequences right off the bat is that sin alienates us from God. It alienates from God, us from God. It instantly divides. It divides us from God. It divides us from others. It divides us from creation. The representatives of God, those made in the image of God now fear the king. There's a broken relationship. There's a lack of trust. The fears are exposed. And number two, sin destroys our environments. Destroys our cultures. It destroys everything that's around us. You know, what's very interesting about this story is that humanity was placed in paradise. They were in this beautiful, perfect situation, and they still blew it. And if they mess it up in paradise, then there is nowhere where they won't mess it up. The human condition, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The human condition says that when we touch something, we don't turn it to gold. We turn order into chaos. The human condition says we have created a chaos in a place where there wasn't supposed to be chaos. God himself said every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. We say that, we see that all the way through scriptures, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. No wonder in this world we see more chaos than order. And you know, even today we're still running naked in amongst the trees. Some of us literally, like Brent Besselt, but that doesn't count. But figuratively speaking, keep running naked in trees. We've got this anxiousness because now that we're in charge, we're scared. We see the limitations and we go, I don't know if I have enough. I don't know if I know enough. I don't know if I'm knowing enough. And these human fears come in because now we have this knowledge of wisdom, this right and wrong, and we don't know if we have enough because we don't know our own limits and we're in trouble. And so we continue to live busy, running amongst the trees, being naked and afraid. And we continue to march out into our world, just be busy. We'll point fingers. We'll protest. We'll run. We'll fill our schedules. We'll do whatever we can to figure out what our limitations are, but we just don't know enough, and we don't have enough, and we're not knowing enough. We just can't get this tarnish off. I remember Grandma working with the polish and her tarnish of the teapot and the spoons, and she's just working it and working it. Oh, I'll get that tarnish off. I'll get that tarnish off. And I always thought, the spoon doesn't look any different now than what it did 10 minutes ago. Just work the tarnish. Lady Macbeth, with blood on her hands. Get out. Just wash it off. Get the spots off. Remove it from me. Pontius Pilate, when Jesus is there in front of him, he doesn't walk and make the decision. I wash my hands of this. Just get this off. Get this dirty deed off my hands. We're stuck with being tarnished. A way of life that's not the way it's supposed to be. Now that was very encouraging, wasn't it? There's a glimmer of hope. And the glimmer of hope is this, and this is where we'll end up as we prepare for communion. What's interesting after this remarkable story of rebellion, of trying to take over a throne, of trying to be the ones at the center of order and creating chaos, the story continues. And he gives this wonderful verse in chapter 5. It's two whole chapters later. All sorts of bad things have happened between chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. It knocks the wind right out of you. But then chapter 5 comes along and you get this wonderful language. Tanner, if you could put that up on the screen. It says, when God created mankind or humankind, he made them in the likeness of God. Hey, the image of God is still here. He created them male and female and he blessed them. Oh, they're blessed. And he named them mankind or humankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son. And guess what? His son was in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And Seth was known as a righteous son. The image of God did not stop when sin came into the world. We are still made in the image of God, even if there is some tarnish on us. We continue to be part of the creative process, even though we lost the rebellion. The image of God continues to move forward because God is who he is. And he says, I'm going to uphold my end of the bargain. We're still made in the image of God. And over again in scripture, it says that we, if we have faith in God's character, it can help sin from spreading like wildfire. Sin is there. Rebellion is there. This desire to be in front and center is always just fighting with us. As Paul says, we do what we don't want to do. We don't do what we want to do. It's always there. It's always wrestling. But you know, faith in God, trust in his character, trust in his word, who he says he will be or who he says he is, helps it from not turning into some kind of wildfire. See, James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 talks about how difficult sin is to master. It says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It just starts to build and build and build before we know it. We're just in a really, really dark place. But faith says, Lord, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of temptation, I trust that you are the good God and your character is right and you have good things in store for me and I trust in your word. It keeps sin in check. I trust in God's character more than my character. That's why we can say, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we are persecuted but not abandoned. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. And the call for the people of God after the creation story, after the fall, is this wonderful phrase that we see throughout scripture. When righteous people, those made in the image of God, call out to God. They call out to the name of the Lord. Then God answers. And God is merciful. And God still uses his image bearers to be his representatives on earth. Genesis 12, verse 8 says, from there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, I believe this is Abraham, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Lord, you are my help in this present time of trouble. Lord, I call out to your name. I call out to your character. And we see that language in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians. It says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, he will rescue. Those that call on the name of the Lord are saying, it's your name, not my name, that will rescue. So we need to be a people who cry out to him, Lord, help. Lord, take charge. Lord, have authority over me. There's been a song that's been in my head over the last few weeks. Avril Lavigne, Canadian punk rock person, came out with a song first time in like 5 years. Now, she's had something called Lyme disease, a disease that's been very debilitating for her. It's been quite a wake-up call in her life as it's created pain and anxiety and, and horrible feelings, and often feeling in deep despair. And I don't know too much about her life. I knew she grew up in a Christian home and would have had some kind of connection with the Christian message. But she came up with this song that was so different than a lot of her other music. She came up with a song called Head Above Water. And the chorus says, God, keep my head above water. Don't let me drown. It gets harder. I'll meet you there at the altar as I fall down on my knees. Don't let me drown. Don't let me drown, drown. Don't let me, don't let me, don't let me drown. Isn't that a great modern phrase of, oh God, be my rescuer? I don't want to be naked and afraid. I want to be naked and unashamed. Oh God, I want to trust in you. Be my rock. Be my guide. Restore my chaos and turn it back into order. I want shalom again. May we be a people who call on the name of the Lord.